Let's turn to Mark chapter 7, please. Mark 7. In Mark chapter 7, remember we've been looking at the subject of legalistic tradition versus God's Word. And that's what it all boils down to in this chapter, is that the scribes and the Pharisees who are arguing with Jesus based their arguments on their scribal traditions. And Jesus answered them with God's Word. So they were coming from completely different directions. And tonight we're going to see what defilement really is, because that's what the argument is about through this whole section. What's defilement? How do you define defilement? Is defilement defined by scribal traditions or God's Word? And Jesus is going to show the scribes that they have taken and absolutely not only ignored God's Word, but they contradict God's Word with their traditions. And he's going to show them how they do this tonight. So by the time we get to this argument, and the time in history, the legalistic traditions of the Jews had done three things to the Word of God. First, the Word of God was replaced by human traditions. Look at verse 7. It says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines," what? "The precepts of men." So their traditions had superseded Scripture. The Word of God was therefore neglected because of tradition. Verse 8 says, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And not only that, but the Word of God was invalidated and contradicted by human tradition. Verse 13 says, "Thus invalidating the Word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down." So those three things were true of the Jewish faith by the time Jesus hit the scene. Now this section divides down into three parts. First, we have the charge of the scribes in verses 1 through 8, and it takes the form of a question. And look at the question in verse 5. It says, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? But they eat their food with impure hands.'" So the impure hands, the defilement, that's the point. But the point is they're basing their objections not on God's Word, but on the traditions of the elders. So they're basing their objection on the traditions of men. And when Jesus makes a countercharge in verse 9 through 13, he makes a direct statement in verse 9. He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Now that's kind of has a sharp edge to it. And now in verse 14 through 23, what he's going to do is expose what real defilement is. Is defilement the way you wash your hands? Remember, we talked about that last week. They had all these careful traditions on how they had to wash their hands so many times so that there couldn't possibly be a dry place left, and thus they wouldn't be defiled when they ate. And Jesus is now going to tell them in verse 14, it says, "After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him.'" So he's going to give an exposition of what real defilement is, what's true defilement. Now, up until now, the subject of tradition had been treated on an impersonal basis. Look at verse 7 where it says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts," or the traditions of men. And in verse 3, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders." And verse 5 says, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Now, when we get down to verse 9, Jesus is going to do something. He's going to change the pronoun there from calling it the tradition. He's going to call it your tradition. So he's changing from an article to a pronoun. It's not the, that's kind of impersonal, just the traditions. Now he's saying it's your tradition. So he's getting a little personal with these guys now, and he's going to throw it right in their face that their traditions contradict the Word of God. So in order to establish your legalistic tradition, is what he's telling them, you have to set aside the Word of God. And why would they do that? Why would anybody then, or now, for that matter, do people still set aside the Word of God for their own traditions? Of course they do. Is this book relevant to us? Of course it is. But why would they do that? Why would somebody set aside God's Word for their own traditions? Well, it's for one reason, and that is because man is a born worshiper. He loves to worship. And he loves to worship what he loves the most, and that is himself. So they'll set aside God's Word and substitute my traditions, which obviously must be superior. End sarcasm there. But that's why they do this, and that's why we would do it if we didn't be careful to stick to the Word of God. We'd be the same way. I make no claims that I wouldn't. Now, in the statement that Jesus makes here, the Greek verb tenses are somewhat significant. And the reason is he changes tenses. And when you see that in one clause or one sentence, it's kind of a red flag. And you have to ask yourself, now, why did he change from one tense to another? And when he says in verse 9, you are experts at setting aside, the word setting aside or a present tense, the commandment of God. You know what a present tense is. It's an ongoing, linear thing. But the words to keep, in order to keep your tradition, to keep is an aorist tense. So what does that mean to us? Well, set aside is present, to keep is an aorist. What he's saying, you could translate it or interpret it this way, is that they're setting aside God's Word constantly. They do it over and over again so that they can permanently maintain their own traditions. So it's a constant battle with them to set aside God's Word so they can maintain their own traditions. And we see that today just as well as Jesus saw it in his day. In verse 10 through 13, Jesus makes an illustration. And this illustration, we need a little background in Jewish traditions and in Jewish law to understand, so we'll get that. What it's going to be is a concrete example of setting aside the Word of God in favor of human traditions. This concrete example now. Verse 10 says, for Moses said. Now Moses, that's the Word of God, right? He's talking about the Old Testament. It says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. But he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. So that's the Word of God. Moses said. Now look at verse 11. But you say. So he's comparing what the Word says to what they say. This is where we get needing our little history lesson or cultural lesson or religion lesson. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God. Now, what does that mean? Well, what he's going to point out to these guys is that they are putting side by side the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, against their Korban tradition. So which should they follow? Well, first we have to know what a Korban is, and it has to do with oaths. They had a tradition about the sanctity of an oath. And they're going to put that tradition above the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. And that's what Jesus is going to show them. Now, the meaning of this whole section, these verses, hinges on the word Korban. Korban is a Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word Korban, and it means offering to God. Offering to God. Now, the purpose of designating something Korban, or offered to God, was to remove it completely from profane or secular use by another person. And that by another person is important. So somebody could say, I declare my property Korban, dedicated to God. I'm so spiritual, it just amazes me sometimes, you know. And I'm sure that's what their attitude would be. But they had an ulterior motive here. Because what Jesus is going to remind them is that the fifth commandment says to honor your father and your mother. Well, if a child, say an unscrupulous child, were to pronounce his property Korban, then first of all, he didn't have to give it to the temple. It just meant it was set aside and consecrated. But his parents were legally banned from using it because it was Korban. It was set aside for the temple. So you see what Jesus is telling these guys? And it was a common practice that a son, if he became wealthy and his parents were poor, he would just declare his property Korban. So they couldn't get to it. It was set aside. So it not only justified the son's deceitfulness, but he was prohibited from using it for his father and mother, even if they needed it. He couldn't do it. It was Korban. It was set aside. So that's the contrast here. He's saying by doing that, if you set your property aside and make it Korban, and you can't help your father and mother when they need it, then you're breaking the fifth commandment. So you're setting aside God's word in favor of your tradition. The mere saying of this word, that's all you had to do, say it's Korban, and that's it. The parents could never use it then. And there was an old saying in among the Jews, and the saying was this, either Korban it now or you'll have to give it later. So it was a very common practice for them to keep the money away from their parents. The property could never be un-Korban once you Korbaned it. That was a done deal. And when you died, it went to the temple. Your parents could not get any of it, no matter how much they needed it. But while the person was alive, he didn't have to give it to the temple. He could use it for himself, just not anybody else. That's a great rule, isn't it? But to pronounce your property Korban, that was an oath. And they said, you can't break an oath. Can't be done. So they put their tradition above the word of God. And that's the example. The property could never be un-Korbaned. I like what A.T. Robertson says about this. It was a home thrust to these pettifogging sticklers for ceremonial punctilios. You got to love the way they talk, you know? That's what A.T. Robertson says about this whole argument. Says that Jesus was making a home thrust to these pettifogging sticklers who all they cared about were ceremonial punctilios. And in other words, they had their oath and they could keep their money. That was the bottom line of this whole thing. And it contradicted the fifth commandment, which was God's word, not a tradition. So the guy could use the money for himself, but nobody else. So Jesus goes on then to explain, well, then what is defilement? We're getting back to defilement now. See, the korban was to set aside your property so it wouldn't be defiled. And you made that oath and nobody else could use your property. Now he's going to go back to the subject of, well, what is defilement then? Is washing your hands, does that prevent defilement? Does making your property korban, does that prevent defilement? What is defilement anyway? And Jesus is going to introduce some totally new concepts to these people that they hadn't heard before. And the axiom is in verse 14 and 15. You know what an axiom is? That's something that's always true. And verse 14 says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And this is a whole new concept to the people he's talking to. Wait a minute. You mean defilement doesn't come from outside? It comes from inside? They'd never stop to consider that. And that's what Jesus is telling him. You know, the unwashed hands, the defiled food, those who ate the food were then defiled. That's all external. You know, it's all has to do with my hands and what food I eat and the way I eat it. And Jesus is going to point out that that is not true. It's not true in fact, and it's not true in principle. Either one. It's just not true that defilement comes from an external source. And Mark 7:15 introduces the source of defilement, which they didn't worry about. They had their punctilios to worry about. So they didn't think about what's the source of defilement. And Jesus says it doesn't come from outside. It comes from inside. And people hate to hear that because they want everything to be judged on what they do, not what their attitude is or why they do it. So, to the scribes, the source of defilement was external, but Jesus teaches that the source of defilement is internal. And he teaches this both from a negative standpoint and a positive. In the last part of verse 18, it says, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? That's the negative side of the issue. Verse 20, the positive side, and he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. So defilement comes from inside, not outside. Now, this poses a little problem that we have to stop and think about. First, the question is it true that God prohibited certain foods under the Old Testament dispensation in the Levitical law? Is it true that God prohibited certain foods? Yeah, it's true. God did. Is it not also true that when a person ate these foods, they were ceremonially unclean or defiled? That's true too. Well, how does that fit then with defilement isn't external? Well, actually, it's very simple. In the Old Testament dispensation, it wasn't the food as food that defiled the person. It was the fact that he disregarded God's prohibition against eating the food. That's what made the person defiled. It wasn't the food itself, it was his disobedience. That's the bottom line. The sin is disobedience. Eating something God told them not to eat. Now, for example, suppose God said, I prohibit you from eating oranges. Does that make oranges poison? Oranges poison? Are they all of a sudden not tasty? Are they all of a sudden not filled with vitamin C and good for you, in fact? Of course not. Oranges are just oranges. They're good for you. They're full of vitamin C and they taste good. But if you eat an orange, you haven't eaten anything bad or poison. But what have you done? You disobeyed God because he told you not to eat the orange. Now, that's just an example. God doesn't say, don't eat oranges. Don't get the idea. I don't want to hear somebody tomorrow. I heard you taught last night that God's a sin to eat oranges. No, I didn't teach that. Just an illustration. So the point is, it's not what God forbids. It's that God forbids. That's the point. God makes rules, and we are to live by those rules. Now, doing something outside of those rules may be bad for us, may be good for us. Doesn't say. It doesn't matter. What matters is God said it. And that's what we have to get through our head, that, you know, that I don't obey God because I have something to gain by it. Some people do. I obey God because that's what he wants me to do. All he wants is for me to trust him and to trust that he knows what's best for me in the long run. And maybe discipline is what's best for me. And maybe not doing something I want to do is best for me. I don't know that. I'm a sinful man. God knows that. So he wrote me a Bible so that I can understand how he thinks and what he wants me to do and what he doesn't want me to do. And then I can develop a mental attitude with the prompting and help and power of the Holy Spirit that will enable me to accomplish those things that I have in my mind. But the issue isn't the things themselves, it's the attitude behind them. Am I disobeying God or am I obeying God? Am I listening to man's principles or am I listening to God's principles? Now, look back at Genesis chapter 3. We have a perfect example of this back in Genesis. In Genesis 3, verse 6, remember in Genesis 3, what did God tell Adam and Eve? Eat anything in the garden except this one tree. Verse 6 says, but when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, is there anything in this context that tells us that Eve's description of this tree wasn't true? There's nothing at all in the context. In fact, it could well have been the most beautiful tree in the garden. It probably was the most beautiful tree in the garden. It probably had the most tasty fruit in the garden. And it was desirable. Does that matter? Is that the issue? No. The issue is Genesis 2:16. 2:16 says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. That's the issue. God told them not to. They did it anyway. Now, was it the fruit from the tree that defiled them? No, the defilement didn't come from outside. It came from inside. It came from their disobedience to God, who had told them not to eat that fruit. Look at verse 11 in chapter 3. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So what's the issue? They disobeyed him. He knew they disobeyed him. And that was the issue. Now, if you take that back to Mark 7, and we'll move on, remember now that Jesus is telling these guys, these scribes and Pharisees, that their traditions are skubalon. That means dung. And it's not traditions that matter. It's the Word of God. Now, the disciples had a big problem with this. And all through the book of Acts, in the when the early church was getting started, when the dispensations were rolling from the ceremonial to the church age, from the age of the law to the age of grace, the disciples had a very hard time understanding this. So the axiom of verse 15, what's the axiom? Man can't be defiled by anything outside. Defilement comes from inside. That's the axiom. That's always true. It's true of Adam and Eve. It's true of you and me. It's true of everybody. And the disciples couldn't get that through their little heads. Look at verse 18. Well, first look at the word questioned. Verse 17, it says, his disciples questioned him about the parable. The word questioned there is in the imperfect tense. An imperfect tense is a tense that indicates continuous action in the past. So that means they just didn't ask him one time. They questioned him and questioned him and questioned him. They kept asking him about this. And then look at verse 18, and there's the corker. Verse 18 says, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Now he's talking to his disciples now, and when he says also, who's he comparing them to? The scribes and the Pharisees, who he's just been debating with. He says, are you guys that blind that you can't see what I'm saying? And it was true. The disciples had no better understanding of Jesus than the scribes and Pharisees did. Now, there was a big difference between the disciples and the scribes and Pharisees. Two of them, actually. One, the disciples were chosen. Jesus chose them. And the other was the disciples didn't have any religious pretensions like the scribes and Pharisees. They were the ones who thought themselves spiritual giants. So they had a lot to lose, a lot more to lose by believing Jesus. They had to set aside all their pride. The disciples were like sponges who wanted to learn but just couldn't get it through their heads. So there was a difference. But when he says, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? So even the disciples, when they were questioning him, he's, don't you guys understand? You don't have any better understanding of defilement than the scribes and Pharisees. And it's easy to understand. They were brought up under that system. Ever since they were tiny little kids, they said, if you eat this food, you will defile yourself because that food is unclean. And if you eat it, you'll be unclean. You know, Jesus had to show Peter repeatedly that food in and of itself is not unclean. In fact, the concept of forbidden food was so ingrained in the early church that they had a battle to clarify that. In fact, Peter, who I just talked about, actually came to the point of insulting God over that very issue. Look at Acts chapter 10. You'll remember this when we studied Acts. Acts 10:10. Peter's up on the housetop praying, and in verse 10 it says, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. So what does Peter respond? And Peter's the disciple. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Now, hadn't Jesus explained to them that nothing in and of itself was unclean? God has to tell him again. Verse 15, again, a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So Peter was right at the point of insulting God when God lowered this sheet with all kinds of animals and said, Peter, help yourself. Peter said, oh no, I would never eat unclean food. It was given to him directly by God. No, I wouldn't eat that. It's unclean. It's I find it mind-boggling. But that's how ingrained that whole situation was. And it was ingrained so much that Peter, even though he was the one above all the others in the book of Acts who proclaimed this message, remember, he went to Caesarea right after that, and what did he do when he got to Caesarea? He had supper with a Gentile. So he understood. He knew that, what God had taught him. But look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2:11 says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, Cephas and Peter are the same person. Peter is his Greek name and Cephas is his Aramaic name. They both mean rock. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So again, Peter understood. He was having lunch with the Gentiles. He probably went over for breakfast and had bacon and eggs. And wow, this bacon is good stuff. You know, it was unclean before. Now it's good stuff. It wasn't unclean because it was bad. It was unclean because God told them not to eat it. And if they did, they were disobeying. So big troubles over that. Look at Colossians 2. Colossians 2:20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, or the ABCs of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? So they're still doing the same thing when Paul wrote Colossians. They're putting themselves under ordinances of men. And those ordinances say you can't eat this, you can't eat that, can't touch this, can't touch that because it's unclean. So very difficult transition for the Jews in the church age. And I think we should cut them a break because we can't understand. Most of us, maybe some of us can, but it's hard to understand, to put ourselves in their place, that ever since they were a tiny kid, they were taught and it was drummed into them that you did not eat certain foods because they were unclean. So it'd be hard to set all that aside and just say, okay, bacon tastes good, so I can eat it now. In fact, I had a friend, this was years and years ago, a kid. We were out hunting one day, and back when I was a kid, probably a lot of you remember, some of you won't, but a lot of you probably remember when the Roman Catholic Church didn't allow people to eat meat any Friday, not just during Lent, but all the time. And we were off school or work for some reason, I don't even remember what it was, but it was a Friday, but it seemed like a Saturday because we always went hunting on Saturday, you know, so we stopped at a tavern at lunch and got a couple hamburgers and then went out and were hunting again. And my friend, it suddenly occurred to him that it was Friday and he'd eaten a hamburger and he had to pull over and throw up. You know, that's how ingrained that was into him growing up as a Roman Catholic. Well, it's the same thing for these Jewish people. I mean, that has an impact when you grow up hearing that all your life. So, you know, let's cut them a little slack. They had trouble getting through it, but they did. They did. Now, just as we close off, we'll see that there are six plural nouns in Mark 7, 19b through 23 that are talking about moral defects. These are moral defects. In the last part of verse 19, it says, "Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." And the reason I emphasize that a little bit is because in our culture, we're getting away from that fact, aren't we? If some underprivileged young person robs a bank, that didn't come from within him. It was thrust upon him by an evil society of greedy capitalists. Am I being ridiculous? I mean, that's what people say now. Francis A. Schaeffer made a wonderful observation. He said, you know, we've eliminated crime in our country. And you may stop and step back and say, wait a minute. What do you mean we've eliminated crime? And he said, well, people still do all the bad things they did before, but it's not their fault anymore. So there's really no more crime, is there? We just have to adjust society so that these things won't happen. I thought that was a pretty good observation. We're moving away from the whole concept of crime, the whole concept of unclean things come from within. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Does that come from outside? No, it doesn't. It comes from inside, because there's something basically wrong inside of us. We're sinners. We have a sin nature. And unless we keep our little noses, or some of us our big noses, in the Word, we're going to get in trouble. Because the world doesn't think the way we do. They come from a whole different perspective. Just like the scribes and Pharisees came from an entirely different perspective than Jesus did. They said defilement was external. We say criminality is external. Same thing. We use different words for it. We don't say defilement. But it's the same concept, the same principle. But that's not true. They come from inside. And if we can only pass two more laws, then we'll have utopia. No one will rob anymore. Yes, they will. Oh, I'll quit preaching now. I'll leave you with a couple of thoughts. Our capacity for fellowship with God is not destroyed by externals. Externals have absolutely nothing to do with it. It doesn't matter if you're rich, you're poor. Doesn't matter if you're healthy or you're unhealthy. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter. Externals aren't what defile people. So we don't lose our relationship, our fellowship with God because we get old. We don't lose our fellowship with God because we get sick. We don't lose our fellowship with God because we get poor. Why do we lose our fellowship with God? And we do as Christians. We do it because we develop an attitude that leads to sinfulness. That's where the defilement comes in. So that's what Jesus taught these guys, and it was totally new to them. And I'll bet if you walk down the street and talk to some people about it, it would be a whole new concept for them too. That defilement doesn't come from outside. It's not from the environment. It's not from you're just a chance conglomeration of atoms and that's how you happen to turn out. That's not where it comes from. Defilement comes from our sin nature. And we all have one and will until the Lord returns and gets rid of it for us. And I, for one, am ready. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the teaching that Jesus gave to the scribes and Pharisees. And we pray that we can understand that his teaching is just as true today as it was then, that defilement is not something that comes from the outside, but it comes from the inside, and that our job is not to control the outside so much as to develop a close fellowship with you, Father, and then we do that by studying your word, by believing your word, by applying your word, and trusting to the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to make our decisions based on your word. We pray in Christ's name, amen.